Well, in the modern era, the word atheist refers to one who does not believe in the existence of God. And by the way, not just the God of the Bible. An atheist will tell you that he doesn't believe in any kind of God. I don't believe that myself, as the lesson will bear out. But nonetheless, they will be quick to tell you, well, it's not that we just don't believe in what God says, but that we don't believe that God exists. And modern atheism has been popularized in the last couple decades by a number of best-selling authors. You probably heard names like Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, Dan Barker, etc. Their books ridicule the existence of God. In fact, ridicule you for believing in God, telling you that you are a fool to believe in God. And likewise, they ridicule the idea of faith, as though they didn't have it, and the concept of sin and organized religion, among other things. So atheists claim that you need to be rational and scientific and forward-thinking as they claim to be, but they're only happy when you see the world the way that they do. In fact, they'll praise skepticism, telling us all that we need to be skeptics, but the only thing you can't be skeptical about is, of course, atheism. Maybe you see the inherent flaw in that argument there. To define atheism would mean then that they reject all biblical authority. But then, ironically, they try to convince you to listen to them as an authority. They reject the God of the Bible, then try to persuade that you ascribe to them a God-like awareness, and that's their word, awareness. They reject the divine nature of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and then they try to save you from yourself. They reject the reality of sin, but in essence treat the rejection of atheism as sinful and wicked. They reject the reality of the spiritual realm. In other words, they literally have to believe. Their doctrine says as much, that you have no eternal soul, only earthly consciousness. That means there's no afterlife, there's no judgment to come, there's no heaven, there's no hell, there's no eternity. After death, you just simply cease to exist. The questions come up immediately, how do they know this, and what proof do they have? That goes outside of our lesson tonight. I'm just telling you what they believe, but of course there's no evidence that is really supporting this. I would say that it is far easier to know what an atheist does not believe than what he does. Having read another number of books by atheists, and maybe you have too, it always comes out to, this is what we don't believe. We don't believe in this. We don't believe in that. We don't believe in this, and on ad nauseum. But what do they believe? That's going to be conspicuously small, if not absent altogether. All that they can offer are their opinions, which they assume that they have an authority to live by on their own merit. Anyway, we could talk all evening here about atheists, and that's really not what I want to talk to you about. I just need to introduce, you know, there's an idea out there called atheism. I'm not really talking about modern atheists denying God, but rather Christians denying the gods of this world. That's really what I want to focus on. And not just that we refuse to follow those gods, but that we have to recognize as Christians that those gods have no life. They have no power except what the people of the world give to them. The only reason that they're existing at all, even in the public imagination, is because people give them power. And there's an interesting side note in history. What you may not know is that the early Christians were called atheists by the Romans because the Christians did not honor the pantheon of Roman gods. In particular, they refused to worship Caesar as a god because Caesar claimed to be either a son of God or a divine being, and they refused to worship him in that way, and that made them the target of imperial persecution. In fact, that point, by the way, is the background of the entire book of Revelation. It is that those Christians that John, and really Jesus, is writing to there, those Christians are facing that very scenario. They're refusing to accept the deity of the emperor, but then suffering the consequences of that, and Christ is consoling them and saying, a little while longer, and this thing's going to all come full circle here. And I'll take care of you if you believe in me until the end. So the modern atheists claim that there's no gods, and yet they and many other people worship the gods of this world. They give divine status to the concepts, to the things, to the entities that do not deserve that status in the first place. My basic point here is that this is completely backwards. They don't believe in the God of heaven, but they do believe in the gods of men. The God of heaven has all kinds of evidence and support for his existence and his power and his message and everything else. The gods of men have absolutely nothing except what men give to them. So it's just a completely backward thing. So we could say, in a very tongue-in-cheek approach, who are the real atheists? And that's where I got the title from. Now you know. Okay. So I want to talk about this God of the Bible. First of all, by saying that the God of Scripture is not a God among many gods, but in fact the only God. Therefore, Christians do not worship God because he is consistent with our belief system, but because he is the only one deserving worship and deserving adoration and deserving our obedience. That's a very important point to make, because someone criticizing us would say, well, the only reason you believe in that God is because you choose to. And I would respond and say, even if I didn't choose to, he's still God. He still has as much power and authority and right to be worshiped as whether or not I did worship him myself. And that says a lot about God and his nature and the status that he has as a divine being. Now, let's just say, just so we're clear here, by God we mean that divine personage who is higher and greater and more powerful and than anything on this earth. He has sovereign authority, which is a fancy way of saying he answers to no one. There's not another God that he consults with or asks permission from or, you know, somehow is given some kind of latitude from. He is the top of all authority. He is the one who transcends the physical world. He obviously dwells in the spiritual realm, therefore invisible to the human eye, but not invisible to human faith. He remains unchanged. He remains undiminished, regardless of our response. So whether or not we worship him, whether or not we recognize him, whether or not we believe or scoff in him, it doesn't matter. He remains who he is. He cannot be changed because he is, after all, God. And that also means that he is the creator of the physical universe and the creator of humankind. He is the giver of life in heaven and on earth, and especially of human life. In other words, not just plant or animal life, but also especially human life. He is the one to whom every person will give an answer. He is the Savior, but he is also the destroyer. He is all of these things. And that's how the Bible portrays God, and really is, which is to say, this is how God really defines and refers to himself. We've been studying God in the Old Testament, and if you turn with me to chapter 20 of the book of Exodus, you'll see that this is exactly what God says about himself. Keep in mind, in this particular section, this is not Moses speaking for God, as you find in most of the book of the law here, but rather this is God speaking these words to the Israelites himself. And this is what he says: I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So there's this idea here that God is, of course, a jealous God. And that's also in the scripture reading that we had there. His name is Jealous. And that doesn't mean jealous like you and I think of jealousy. You know, like when someone takes away the attention of someone that we admire, for example, and we get jealous as though we were deserving entirely of that person's attention, and then we got unfairly robbed of that. This is very different than that. This is because no one or nothing else in all the universe deserves the glory, the adoration, the worship that God deserves. And therefore, when someone gives to some other person or thing that glory or that adoration, God has every right to be indignant toward that irreverent worship and the offense that it creates there. That's the jealousy that is being talked about here. He's not upset that you didn't pay enough attention to him, as the atheists like to portray, you know, the petty tyrant characterization there. Rather, no other being exists who deserves equal attention or is to be worshipped alongside this God. And we see that this is Moses and in the Song of Moses here speaking, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" And that says something else about God, that he alone doesn't just say he has authority, he's demonstrated that authority. He's demonstrated that power, and that power and authority is consistent with a sovereign king who rules over all things. And that's an important point here, that he was able to work miracles and to perform acts that surpass and transcend not only human ability, but natural ability. There's nothing on earth that can perform a miracle, but the God of heaven can. And that's another aspect to consider here. And that he is undeterred by human effort. He has a master plan that is going forward, and there's not anything or anyone that is going to stop him. And then in Isaiah chapter 40, there's several verses here. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? By the way, this is God speaking these words. With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge? Who informed him of the way of understanding? To whom will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him? To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Isaiah 40, verse 13, 14, 18, 25. These are good questions. They're rhetorical questions, because the only answer is the obvious one, that there is no one else that can fulfill that role of informing God of something he didn't already know, of counseling God in any way. Who or what else can be compared to the God of heaven? Here's the thing. Even if the whole world was filled with atheists, even all of us were atheists, even if that were the case, God is still the God that he says that he is, still has that power, and yes, even despite our disbelief in his existence, we will still stand before him. I'm trying to make this point here that God remains unchanged despite, or whether or not, or regardless of, the decision of people to honor him as God. And that cannot be said of any human God. Because of any human God, if we all turned our back on it, whatever it was, it would simply lose all of its power, all of its identity, all of its life that we had been ascribing to it up until that point. So that clearly shows that we're on very opposite ends of understanding of what God is. The atheist says there's no God, and we're like, really? You believe in all kinds of gods, as I will show you. But God says, I'm here, and I know who I am, and I've proven my existence. It doesn't matter what you atheists or anyone else says about me. And as you know, the ancient world was steeped in idolatry, and Israel was surrounded by this idolatry and warned against succumbing to that idolatry. Remember the scripture reading we had in Exodus 34, verse 12 through 17. God is very pointed there. He says, do not enter into a covenant with these people. Do not engage in their idolatry. Do not trade daughters and sons with them. Do not spare their idols and shrines when you go into their land. Destroy them utterly. Otherwise, they will be a snare to you. Which begs the question, well, what is an idol? Well, we see here on the screen that an idol is a man-made god that derives its identity, its power, and even we could say its story through people, entirely through human effort. It is the rejection of the worship of the God of the Bible for any reason, and giving that worship instead to something inferior to God. And you say, well, what's inferior? Everything is inferior to God. Since God is at the very top of everything, then to give your worship or your praise or your glory that is deserving of God alone, then anything else is inferior to God and is inferior kind of worship and is idolatry by definition. It is the exaltation of human power, human authority, human creativity as expressed through the gods that humans have made. People make gods, then they bow down to worship them. In fact, God ridicules that person who takes a log, cuts half of it, and cuts it in half, rather, takes one half, burns it in the fire to cook his food, takes the other half, and carves it into an idol and bows down to it and says, save me, O God. I mean, that's just utterly ridiculous. And rightly so, that God mocks that sort of thing. But that's exactly what is happening in this world today, as it has been happening even in the ancient world. And 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and starting in verse 4, Paul says, "Therefore, concerning the things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, that there is no God but one." And he's saying we as in Christians. "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him." Other gods or idols do exist, he says, but only in the human imagination, as products of human effort and human imagination. There's no proof of their actual existence. There's no evidence of their actual existence. They have performed no miracles. They have no voice. They cannot speak. They have no ability to protect. They have no ability to destroy. Quite frankly, these idols, these gods, or so-called gods, have no life except, once again, for what people ascribe to them. And that's a major point of this whole lesson here, is that a false god, or any little g god, if you will, okay, is something that people give authority and power and life to. Whereas the God of heaven, capital G, is one who exists independent of all of that. And that's my whole point here, is that in contrast to the hopeless and useless gods of men, look what God has done. He has proved his existence to the point that is necessary anyway. Maybe not having satisfied everyone's curiosity or everyone's questions, but that's not necessary. What is necessary is that we have a reason to believe in him. And he has done that. He works miracles by his own power. He has a voice. He has spoken to us himself, and he continues to speak to us through his word. He has demonstrated his ability to save us, and he has also demonstrated his ability to destroy us. He is very much alive. He is also the source of all life, and he is self-existent, should be existent up there. He does not need human beings to give him anything or life itself. He exists whether or not anyone, and Christians included, honor him as God. So there's a huge contrast, once again, that we're looking at, and we want to keep that in mind as we go forward here, because today many gods and idols do exist, but they only exist because people choose to deify and worship them. By deify, I mean that they ascribe to them or give to them godlike power, godlike authority, or godlike status. Okay? That's what deification means there. So let's look at a few of these here. And by the way, there's a whole bunch. I'm just picking out some as examples here. The God of nature. Now, Christians call the natural world nature. We use that word, but this does not ascribe divine authority to anything, and it doesn't allow that, what we call nature, the physical world, to exercise what others do, and that is to exercise godlike, decision-making, life-giving power. And I'm really referring here indirectly to evolution and all of that package of ideas, that we live in a purely mechanical, purely materialistic world, and there's this nature that has this power to bring life spontaneously into existence and then to form that life into different characteristics and different attributes and so on. And we're looking at this and saying, where does this all come from? Well, this is called the blind forces of nature, which, by the way, ironically, is never defined, never identified, but most certainly is given godlike status. So it's one thing to say, well, there's nature, the world that we live in. There's another thing to say that nature has a power unto itself to bring life into existence and also to give attributes and characteristics to that life that wasn't there before. Now you've deified nature. You've gone way overboard here. You've crossed the line, so to speak. So the atheists say, well, we reject the God of the Bible. The only God we believe in is nature. And here's this blind forces of nature idea. And what that necessarily implies then is we refuse to worship your God. We worship nature as God. Now, they'll never use that phrase. They'll never use those words. But that's exactly what is happening, which is curious. Paul has already talked about that. Romans 1:25. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. They worship and serve nature rather than the one who created nature, if I could put those words in that particular passage. So Christians certainly can appreciate what nature is and what nature does as a systematic process, But nature is not an entity unto itself. Nature does not have a personality. Okay? There's no such thing, I hope you know this, as literally Mother Nature. Okay? I remember the TV commercials from the 1970s when Earth Day and that was big. You know, you would see Mother Nature coming on a wreath of, you know, ivy or vines or whatever on her head and just saying, "I'm Mother Nature." And then you have Father Time. And anyway, I digress. But, people have... Well, my whole point is that you can't personalize something that is impersonal in the first place. The thing that you should be personalizing, so to speak, is the one who made all those things. It's like a car maker making a car, and then you go up to the car and start speaking to it as if it's a living being and that it brought itself into existence. And it, you know, you have a relationship with this thing, and the car maker's staying over there going, "Hey, excuse me, but I made that thing." And that's, in a sense, what God is doing right now. He's looking at us who are deifying nature, and he's saying, "But I'm the one that made this. This has no life or personality, but I most certainly do." Nature did not create us. God created us. And when he created the world, he also created the world's environment for us. He created nature. All right, here's another one, humanism. And I'll give you the big, long definition here. This is the actually from... the humanist's own perspective here, an outlook or system of thought attaching prime importance to human rather than divine or supernatural matters. Humanist beliefs stress the potential value and goodness of human beings, emphasize common human needs, and seek solely rational ways of solving human problems. Now, I've highlighted the words rather than, as in rather than divine or supernatural, and then solely rational, as opposed to seeking God's answers or seeking God's help or seeking God, period. So this is all done apart from and even in defiance of God and his word. Humanism worships human beings as the center of all attention. Humanism regards human interest, human values as more important than personal beliefs in God or Christ or the word of God itself. That is devoid of any belief in the supernatural. Now, a humanist may say, "Oh, you can worship your God if you want to and call it God and go to church and all that stuff," but it really doesn't mean anything. You know, it's just your placebo effect. You know, religion is a crutch anyway, and it's just what we use to get us through life. The real issue, however, is our adoration, our exaltation of humankind, and that's what humanism is all about. Now, if you look at Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15, however, you see there that Jesus is called the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. It doesn't mean he was first to be created, quite the opposite. It means that he's apart from creation, transcendent of it, that he is not a created being at all, but rather, we find out later, he is the creator himself. "For by him all things were created, both in heavens and earth, visible and invisible." Verse 17, he's before all things, in him all things hold together. So this humanism then is squarely at odds with Christ's authority and Christ's preeminence. We're forced to choose, in essence, right? Because you can't put these things together. They are incompatible. You can't say, "Well, I'm a humanist, but I'm also a Christian. I'm a Christian humanist." Well, there's no such thing, okay? That's an oxymoron. And you look at this and say that Christians cannot accept humanism then. We cannot accept the so-called humanist manifesto because this is completely incompatible with what the God of heaven has said about himself and about his son. Now, here's one that gets a little closer to home. Materialism. This is the worship of material things, material possessions, physical comforts, etc., as being more important than spiritual values. In other words, the exaltation of the visible, tangible world over the invisible and heavenly creator. And this is the one that gets a lot of Christians. We may not succumb to humanism per se, but we may easily succumb to the God of materialism. We are easily sucked into this because it seems so natural. It seems so normal, it seems so typical, and yes, it even seems so harmless. And yet it robs us of our dependence upon and respect for God. Really what it says is that God, even though he is up here, is less important than the things that we deem important in our life. Oh, we'll still worship God, we'll still go to church, sing songs, take the Lord's Supper, but in our heart, here's where we stand. God is down here, our things, our possessions, our creature comforts are up here. And I've been talking a lot here about church growth, and one of the things that we're going to have to give up, if necessary, as a sacrifice, is some of our dependence on our creature comforts, if necessary. Our scheduling, our convenience, you know, things like this. Maybe our weeknights or something like this that we devote to the study of saving souls. Well, that's something that we're going to have to make a decision on. But hopefully you've already made a decision on that when you became a Christian. Jesus warns us of this. He says, beware, do not be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Luke 12:15. And then Paul is so bold as to equate materialism. He calls it covetousness, but it's the same thing. We're coveting material things. And he equates that with idolatry here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. Also in Colossians 3, verse 5, he says virtually the same thing and says that such a person has no inheritance in Christ or in God. And we're told in 1 John 2, verse 15 through 17, that this really forces a decision, that we love God or we love the world. We love God and the things of God, or we love the world and the things of the world, but we cannot love them both. You have to make a choice. Here's another God that you might not have considered, and that is feminism. Feminism claims, as its own writers say, the advocacy of women's rights on the grounds of political, social, and economic equality to men. On the surface, that sounds pretty fair, especially if we're talking about something like equal pay for equal work. I have no problem with that in itself. But there's an underlying premise to feminism, and that is the rejection of God-given standards, not only for women, but also for men. And there is the demasculinization of society, which is a fancy way of saying kind of the neutering of men in society. Men are no longer able to function and be responsible as men. In order to bring women up, feminists want to bring men down. And then you'll notice they always want to bring women up a little bit higher than wherever men were, okay? There's that's just where it goes every single time. Robbing men of their responsible authority that God has given to them, the leadership in the home, the leadership in society, and at the same time, removing women from their God-given responsibilities of submission to men, which is all in defiance of what we might call the natural order of creation, the way that God made us in the first place, and the roles that God assigned to us, gender roles that God assigned to us in the first place. By the way, I didn't do this. The church didn't do this. This is something that was done in the beginning, but continues to be maintained even in the New Testament scriptures. This is a God of this world. This is not an advocacy supported by the God of heaven. And Christians, therefore, can be very supportive of women's rights generally, but not at the expense of divinely given responsibilities. In other words, if God says something about men or women, we uphold that because God said it, regardless of what any kind of ism claims otherwise. We uphold the natural order, which is also the teaching of the gospel. Here's another God you might not have considered, and that is the God of choice, especially in the context of abortion and euthanasia, decisions regarding over who lives and who dies. And when choice is described as a virtual divine right and a right that supersedes all objections, especially biblical prescriptions for human behavior, then that is being exalted over and above God's authority, who, by the way, is the giver of life. So a woman claims that she has the choice, the freedom really, the right even to terminate her own pregnancy. And another person might say, I have the God-given right, or regardless of what God says, I have the human right to end my own life however I want to. This is a pretty arrogant stance on both parts here, because this assumes, among other things, that God himself is subordinate to, say, a woman's choice or another person's choice to end his life. That is ascribing God-like decision-making power to one who doesn't have the legitimate right to make such decisions. This is no different, honestly, than the atheists ascribing deification or powers of deity to nature. Now we're taking ourselves and we're saying, well, maybe we don't ascribe that to nature, but we do give ourselves the right to decide life and death situations on our own and apart from God. Whereas the Bible says that decisions concerning who lives and dies must be decided by the God of heaven, not the God of choice. Christians can make choices, no question there, but we cannot worship choice as a God itself. And then finally, for our short list here, we talk about Satan, who is rightly called 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, if you want to read that with me, the God of this world. Paul says about Satan and those who believe in him, chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel. Well, this isn't a reference to Satan himself, not because he's a divine being, but because he's given status and worship and the attention of a divine being. In other words, he's being deified by those who have rejected the God of heaven. Notice that you see on the screen that not only is he not a divine being, but he doesn't have godlike power, although a lot of Christians even think that he does. Think that he's just as powerful as God, we just need to choose God instead. Well, that's just not true. He's not as powerful as God. And yes, we should choose God over him because he's not as powerful as God and he's not a God. And then furthermore, he derives all of his power from people. He doesn't get it from God, he gets it from people. So when we follow after Satan, well, then we give him power. We're told in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Well, that doesn't mean Satan really has such legitimate or inherent power. What it means is that the world is giving him all their power. And that's foolish and irresponsible on the part of the world. So we can say this, that Satan is a real entity. He is a created angelic being who has rebelled against God and makes himself an enemy of Christ and Christ's church. But the world makes him a god when it gives him undeserved glory and attention and worship. First of all, by adopting his wicked behavior as their own. Just like the Jews did when Jesus said of them, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." We could easily say that to a lot of people today. You are of your father the devil. You are worshiping the devil as though he were God to you. Or by swallowing his lies, his deceptions, by maligning God's truth. That's what Satan does. When people do that themselves, they're simply giving that worship to Satan. Or by joining in his rebellion against God and God's people. Well, here's my charge against the atheists specifically. They're specifically guilty of this very thing. Joining in their rebellion against God and therefore God's people. Well, that's just worshiping the devil. And they don't even know that, or they choose not to acknowledge that. Doesn't make it any less true. Or being ungrateful and irreverent and self-serving. You say, well, why are those things? Because Satan is all of those things, and that's what he teaches his worshipers to do. So when we act that way, we're just giving him all of our power. And we are worshiping Satan as though he were a god. Now, you know that we could go on. There's a number of other gods in the world. Sex, power, sports, yes, gambling, alcohol, narcotics, escapism, like video games, alternate realities, etc. There's lots of stuff that people give their honor and glory to above and beyond the glory that rightly should be given to God. Modern atheists claim that there's no God, but they have zero proof. It's just their opinion. God does not meet their expectations. They don't want to live like God wants them to live, et cetera, et cetera. And so they're largely because they're either mad at God or because they're upset because he doesn't do things the way they want. Therefore, they just reject his existence. That is a foolish way to argue. And they thus reject him for no, literally, good reason. Christians, however, know for certain that there are no gods except for the God of heaven. We have sufficient proof for this God. There's evidence based on fact, on known history, on sacred writings, on eyewitness testimonies, etc. So then, with regard to the gods of this world, including the godlike status of Satan, we do not believe that any deity exists other than God himself. These other gods exist only in the minds, the writings, and the desperate worship of those who promote them. Once again, atheists have it backwards. They're worshiping a God for which there is abundant evidence and proof. And, they're rejecting that God of which there is this proof, and they're worshiping gods of human origin, human power, and human support. And so it's completely backward. Here's where I want to end this lesson. I had some other things I was going to say, but we'll just end it right here. The Ephesians 4:6 says, "There is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." That is one of the things that we have to believe in order to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as he says in verse 3 of that passage. A lot here, I know that, but just to give you kind of a tour, if you will, of some of the things that are going on in our society. This is what we're faced with today. You need to be knowledgeable of this, at least to some degree, and then how to respond to those things. If there's anyone that needs to respond tonight by becoming a Christian or rededicating your life to God, this will be your opportunity to do so as we stand and sing the song Aaron has selected for us, sir.